Father in heaven, we ask that you would be pleased to assist us in our great need, that you would be pleased to strengthen us in our weakness, that you would be pleased to show us your grace, your mercy, your compassion towards sinners. Be pleased as we open your word to show us more of Christ. Christ enough to strengthen our hands and our feeble knees and to make straight paths for our feet so that we might be healed. Healed from the sickness of our sin through the glorious gospel of your grace. For we ask it in the incomparable name of Jesus. Amen. Turning your Bibles, if you would please, to Exodus 33, verse 12. Last Sunday, we left off the story of Exodus at a broken relationship. The people of Israel had fallen into idolatry, as we all may do on occasion, as all Christians are capable of doing in both big ways and small. The last verse in John's epistle, the final thought that he had to share with his readers, 1 John 5:21, is this: little children, guard yourselves from idols. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You adulterous people. Idolatry. So in a moment, we can leap from calm and patient and kind to being an angry lunatic, ready to fight. Why? If in that moment we're blocked from our favorite idol, fleshly comfort or safety or pleasure, anything we feel we must have at any cost. If in that moment we choose the fleeting satisfactions of sin rather than the lasting blessings that flow out of faithful obedience. If in that moment we're serving ourselves rather than serving Christ. If in that moment we lose sight of the eternal and settle for the temporary. Israel had settled for that golden calf. God's chosen people had worshipped an idol, and God's wrath had run hot against them. He told Moses that he would consume them in a moment and make of Moses a great nation. Until Moses, as a type and picture of Christ, had intervened and asked God to spare them, had asked God if he could stand in as a substitute, to make atonement for Israel in their place, to be himself blotted out of the book of life so that they might live instead. But because Moses was not a perfect substitute, remember, God had said no, because only Jesus is a perfect substitute. So God said, lest I consume you on the way, I will not go up with you to the land of Canaan. Instead, I will send an angel to guide you. And whoever has sinned against me, I will visit punishment upon him. So God withdrew himself from Israel. In his anger, in his righteous wrath, he held them at arm's length. Pastor Justin read just now in chapter 33 how Moses then set up his small tent to serve as a tabernacle where God would meet with Moses only in that pillar of cloud. But he would not meet with the people. He withdrew himself from Israel. And finally, it says in verse 4, when they heard these words, Israel mourned over their idolatry, over the incalculable loss of their intimate relationship with God, not knowing if it would ever be fully restored. Does this frighten you? To be in a covenant relationship with God, and then it's like knowing the Lord is distant from you. I mean, we can understand it, can't we? When someone sins against us, some kind of serious sin, a hurtful sin, a lasting sin, we may say that we forgive them and even mean it. But in our hearts, we just don't want to be hurt again. So things aren't the same. We stand aloof, apart. We withdraw from our close fellowship. Well, we're on our way to Canaan too, in this old covenant foreshadowing of our new covenant reality. And as such, it's one thing to know that Christ has died for our sins and we're going to heaven someday at the end of our lives. But in the meantime, it's quite another to know that even in our repeated sins and failures, in our repeated stumbling into various idolatries, to know that God in Christ will not continue to hold us at arm's length, will not remain aloof and apart, will not permanently withdraw from close fellowship with us. That is, if we're willing, with Israel, to mourn and weep. As James 4 continues, if we're willing to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts, if we'll draw near to Him again, to know that He will draw near to us. What a precious promise. James 4 verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But when we've worshipped an idol, when we've spurned the Lord of glory, on what basis can He ever do that? Draw near to us. That's what we can find in this beautiful and mysterious passage in Exodus 33. Look at verse 12 again. Moses said, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Which sounds odd because in verse 2, God had told Moses that He would send an angel before them to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. But Moses is bothered. Moses is heartbroken, actually. Why? Because the Hebrew is clear. It's no longer my angel. It's no longer the angel of the Lord going up with them. In other words, the pre-incarnate Christ. No, it means that the Lord Himself will no longer be in their midst. His presence no longer strengthening them against their enemies. No longer giving them comfort in the wilderness. We all need from the Lord His comforting, strengthening presence in our lives. So Moses in verse 12 is saying, in essence, that's not enough, Lord. An angel isn't enough. We need You. I mean, picture this conversation in that little tent. The pillar of cloud comes down and then the boldness of Moses. Saying in essence to God, Lord, even from afar these people are now worshiping You, are now drawing near to You, are now seeking Your face, are now mourning their sin, are repentant at heart. Will You not restore Your relationship with them? You're with me here outside the camp, but won't You be with them as well? Verse 13, he continues, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in Your sight, show me now Your way that I may know You." I'm not sure who you are anymore. Show me, Lord, who You intend to be toward Israel. Show me who You'll be towards them now that they've sinned against You. What kind of God will you be for a stumbling, stiff-necked, rebellious people? Have you never asked him this question? What kind of God are you when I sin? Only Moses is asking on behalf of others as Israel's mediator, pleading for his people on the basis of his own standing before the Father. Look at that. Just as Jesus does for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, which we so desperately need. So you look at the last part of verse 12. Moses prays, yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Moses was known by God. He was loved by God. Knowing by name is shorthand for I know everything about you. I know just who you are. There's nothing hidden. I know all your warts and blemishes, says the Lord. Yet Moses had found grace in God's sight. And so he pled with the Lord for Israel on the basis of that grace. Yet how much more confidence can we have knowing that Jesus, the righteous Son, pleads with the Lord for us? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. He meets our need, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Well, the Lord now answers Moses. Verse 14, he says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Which sounds good, right? My presence will go with you, not merely an angel, but my angel. So why then does Moses in verse 14 persist? Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up. Because in verse 14, God had answered in the singular, not the plural. He said, my presence will go with you, Moses. I will go with you in this tent, and I will give you rest. But no rest for Israel. But Moses persists. He says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then, verse 16, how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? Israel had found grace in his sight. Israel had been hopelessly bound by the chains of Pharaoh, yet it found grace in God's sight and been freed. But Moses argues, if you, Lord, remain aloof now from your people, how will your grace ever be known? How will it ever be known that we are your people? Look at the end of verse 16. That we are separate from the nations, separate from all others upon the face of the earth. How will anyone know that we're different? Isn't this so very true for us? How will they know we're different? How will they know we're different? Lord, in order to be truly set apart from our neighbors, we need more than a decision card stuck in our Bibles. No, Lord, we need your continuing grace. We need your daily mercies. We need you moment by moment. We need the comfort of your presence especially after we fall. This is what makes us different from everyone else. This is what sets us apart from those who have no hope. The knowledge that you will never leave us nor forsake us. The knowledge that though we're more sinful and flawed than we even know, that at the same time we're more loved and welcomed than we dare to hope. And this is, as Christians, what ought to set us apart. Not that we're better than our neighbors, although certainly as Christians we ought to be sinning less and less, but that we're more joyful than our neighbor. Why? Because we experience daily the mercy of God. Because His daily mercies make us confident and joyful in our walk, filled with hope for a glorious future. Joy and hope that can't be faked. Contentment and love and peace that can't be explained. All springing from a people who were first rescued from our bondage to Satan and then rescued again and again, day after day after day, from our idolatry of self. A doubly, infinitely grateful people, daily astounded by the love of God. So Israel says through Moses, Verse 15, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up. Because no one would see you in us. We'd be alone, bereft, guilt-ridden, and plagued by fear and doubt. And so the Lord hears Moses. The Lord answers Moses. Verse 17, He says, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. This is the crucial moment. Do we see it? But what's the crucial reason for this moment? Why will the Lord again bless Israel with His presence? Not because of their own merit. Do you see it? But in spite of their demerit before Him, and only on the merit of Moses, their mediator, because you have found grace, Moses, because I know you by name, I will do this. Just as the Father says to Jesus, because I'm well pleased with you, I am well pleased with your people. So that no matter how hard we fall, no matter how great our sin, no matter how slow and reluctant and stubborn we've been in the past to turn from our sin. But because Christ is beloved by His Father, we are beloved as well. The Lord will show us mercy when we draw near to Him. But Moses knows that he isn't Christ. He knows that he can't be the basis of God's mercy toward Israel. Not really. And so it seems that he's still a bit insecure. He still needs to see something deeper, more substantial than himself. So Moses takes the next step. He asks the Lord, verse 18, to show him His glory. Show me your glory. In this context, glory, which means heavy, weighty. Glory means the essential nature of God, His basic character, what distinguishes and defines who He is. Because think about it, Moses has already seen lots of God's radiant glory in Exodus. In the burning bush, in the 10 plagues, in the pillar of fire guiding them by night, in the Red Sea, in the manna and the quail, in the bitter waters made sweet, in the fire on the mountain, and now in the tent of meeting in a pillar of cloud. But now Moses needs to see more than God's radiant glory. He needs to see God's heart of glory. let me see you, your character, your essential nature. Let me see how it is that you're able to have this attitude toward your fallen children. And so the Lord answers, verse 19. One of the most stupendous utterances in all of Scripture. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord, Yahweh, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is who God is. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse, remember where? In Romans 9, in order to demonstrate God's mercy in election, God's sovereign choice, that it had nothing to do with anything that Jacob or Esau did, but that their choices only confirmed God's choice, that the older shall serve the younger. Salvation is nothing that we deserve in the first place. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, earning only His wrath, deserving only His justice. But to some for whom justice is deserved, us, He gives grace. What we don't deserve, to be made new creatures in Christ. And then the Lord, end of verse 19, has compassion, grace and compassion. Your translation may actually say mercy, which means not giving us what we do deserve. Even when as recipients of grace, when even as saved people, we yet worship our idols. When we deserve to be separated from His love, to be cast away, to be sent into hell, when we deserve to lose the grace of our salvation, in His mercy, He loves us still. His heart of compassion. This is what kind of God He is. This is His glory. Glory that I need every day. I need this glory. Because every day I disobey. Every day I love myself more than I love my neighbor. Every day I serve myself far better than I serve my Lord. But He does not cast me away. He does not get angry and give me what I deserve, justice. He continues to love me as a father loves his children. I finally really understand that. When one of my boys or two of my boys just blatantly sin, even when I'm just done with their stupid choices, I know I can't possibly stop loving them. I can't possibly stop showing them mercy. I can't possibly push them away. Turn over to Psalm 103, please. If you'd like to follow as I read Psalm 103. Before we read this, though, please remember that this is a Psalm of David written by a man who knew God, who was chosen by God, a saved man, a believer in the Lord. So this psalm is not about God's heart towards any unbeliever. It's about His love for His own children. So ask yourself first if you are one of His children. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God? If not, what are you waiting for? If not, believe and receive. If not, repent. And know His grace. But these promises apply only to believers. So then, as I'm reading this, as believers, look at the words on the page of your Bible and believe them. as believers, believe the gospel. Personalize it if you can. Mentally insert your own name into this psalm. Remember your worst sins as a Christian. Or perhaps just reflect on your sins this past week or even this morning. And let the truth of God's word minister to you. Let his perfect fatherly love cast out all fear. Psalm 103, starting at verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How far is the east from the west? Put a stick in the ground and start walking. Start walking east. You'll get all the way around the globe. And you'll come back to your stick. And you won't have reached the end. You'll keep going infinitely. That's how far he's removed your sins from you. This is the God who made known his ways to Moses. Moses who asked the Lord, show me your heart, show me your glory, show me who you are to your sinful children, show me what kind of God you are so that I can tell your sinful children. And so the Lord answered Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Pick it up at Exodus 33:20. But he, the Lord, said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Our holy God, blindingly holy God, is a consuming fire. The Lord tells Moses that sinners, even elect sinners, even forgiven sinners, cannot see him as he is apart from a mediator. Someday we will see his face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But not yet. Not even for Moses. For now, if we were to see God's face, we'd say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So for now, in Exodus 34, in the next chapter, the Lord will show Moses his glory. Will pass before him. He will proclaim his name to Moses. Moses will see what kind of God he is. But he'll do it in a way that would both protect Moses from God's consuming fire and at the same time be a picture of his mercy and compassion in Christ. A foreshadowing to Moses of the work of Moses' own mediator, the Lord Jesus. Now at verse 21. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Look at it. You will stand on the rock. Definite article, a place that the Lord identifies as the rock. The key, I think, to this passage is that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 wrote of Israel, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. It may sound strange to our ears, a rock that follows a people through the wilderness. It just means that the Lord used whatever rock was around to show Israel, to show Moses, to show us, even now, something about our need for Christ. Like the rock that Moses struck, and it brought forth water in a dry land. A metaphor for Christ, our rock, being struck at the cross, bringing forth for us living water. So the Lord sets up this demonstration in Exodus 34, using a rock on Mount Sinai to represent Christ and his work. First, in verse 21, he tells Moses to stand on the rock. Why stand? Well, because I think the hymn is right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The Lord said, Moses, stand on the rock that is Christ, and so that you not die in my presence, stand only on that rock. Trust only in his righteousness, and not your own in my presence. Go on, verse 22. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. What? So this rock that is Christ is now cleft, is now split, is broken in two? How could that be? Well, because Christ is the rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Our Savior, who was cleft, who was broken for our salvation, for our sins. His death, which doesn't count for us just that one time when we first believed, but counts for us every day forever. Even when I choose sin over obedience. Christ's death hides me in himself. His death shields me from what a sinner deserves. He places me in that cleft, and he covers me with his hand, so that we may receive the mercy and compassion of the Father covering us, identifying us with the death of his Son. In that rock, imputing our sin to his account and his righteousness to our account. We are one with him. But in fact, I think not only can we see the cross in this rock that was cleft, I think we can also see the resurrection. Because a cleft in a rock would be like a cave, a tomb, like the one Jesus was buried in. And so with Moses, we're hidden in Christ by the Father. We're hidden in the rock of ages. We're identified with his death, which saves us from the death that we deserve. But just as Christ was not left in the tomb, not left in a cave that was hewn out of a rock, not buried and hidden forever, neither was Moses, and neither are we. Verse 23, then I will take away my hand. The stone was rolled away. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Not his face, but Moses shall see God's back. What does that mean? It means, Moses, that you can know me from where I've been, from what I've done. You can know me by my deeds in history on your behalf. When you see my back, you will know my glory, the glory of my salvation in Christ, the glory of my compassion toward my children, the glory of my merciful heart displayed at the cross. You can't see my face just yet, only in the age to come. But in the meantime, you can know me through the provision and protection of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord when we sin? In chapter 34, Moses then climbs into that cleft rock, and the Lord descends in a cloud. And he proclaims his name, verse 6, chapter 34, in the ESV. The Lord, his covenant name, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Moses, verse 8, quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And the Lord answers, verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant." This all becomes a covenant renewal ceremony. When Moses came down the mountain after the golden calf, what did he do? He broke the two tablets of the law to indicate the broken covenant that had just been made 40 days earlier. But now this becomes a covenant renewal ceremony. God says to Israel, "I renew my promise to you. I will go up with you. I will be present with you. I will draw near to you. I will be to you as a bridegroom," Jeremiah 31, "as a husband to you." The bridegroom who loved his bride, who took her back when she fell, but then did what might appear to be a surprising thing. He gave her the law again. Wait, I thought this was all about grace. It is. Just as after their first covenant ceremony, when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, he reiterates the commandments that they broke. Because when God saves us in his grace, he never leaves us where we were. He never leaves us where we were. And so he reminds his bride Israel of the very standard she had so spectacularly failed to keep. He gave her the law again, not to crush her, but to lift her up. Not to burden her, but to give her hope. He gave the law that reflected his heart, that reflected his glory, because he wanted someday to present to himself a bride. Ephesians 5, to present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, transformed from adulterers, from idolaters, from sinners, into his own likeness. Someday, actually transformed in heart and mind, someday lifted by compassionate mercy above our past sin, someday rejoicing in heaven, face to face with our beloved Savior. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to open your word and to see your truth. What a privilege it is to open your word and to see you, to know you, and to believe you. Father, strengthen us to believe this gospel, to believe your grace, and to believe in your mercy. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, for his sake. Amen. Oh, yeah.